We read in our Bible reading tonight from Luke chapter 13. And in two separate verses, 3 and 5, we read, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. If there's one vital element that's often missing from modern day preaching, it is the call to repentance. In many places, there is a kind of a gospel preached that is bereft of this particular element. There is no call to repent. And yet I would tell you that when we look at the scripture, this call to repentance is stressed every bit as much as the call to believe. In fact, the two are joined together. Repent and believe the gospel was the first message that the Lord Jesus ever preached. You can read about it in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Believe is the gospel. But that believing is a penitent belief. Repent is the gospel. But that repentance is a believing penitence. So the two go together. Faith and repentance go hand in hand. The subject of repentance was to the fore in biblical preaching, both Old and New Testament. For instance, I mentioned the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel, in chapter 14 and verse 6 of his prophecy, said this, "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations." That's clear. Repent and turn from your idols. And that is something that the Thessalonians were marked by. Paul, speaking of their conversion, he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, "Ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." In other words, you repented. You turned, because that's what repentance is. When you look at New Testament preaching, we could begin in Matthew chapter 3 with the ministry of the Baptist. John the Baptist, Matthew 3 and verse 2, he came preaching in the wilderness saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Again, if you were to go to Mark's gospel, to the chapter 6 and verse number 12, it says there, "Concerning the apostles, and they went out and preached that men should repent." You come to the book of Acts, you see the early days of the early New Testament church, and what was the theme that was very much to the fore in their preaching? The day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. "Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ," and so on. And again, in chapter 3 of Acts, and verse 19, the same man of God preaching said, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Repentance is an important subject. The Lord Jesus not only commenced, but he concluded his earthly ministry with the same message. It was the message of repentance. So it's a vitally important topic. We've been speaking the last couple of Lord's Day evenings about the gospel that we believe and preach. And one of the important elements that's to be found in gospel preaching is the call to repent. The idea that people can just have Jesus as their Savior, but that they don't need to worry how they live, or they don't need to be concerned about their sins, is not the gospel. Because the gospel addresses our sin. repentance is very important. But what is repentance? I want us to think about that tonight. What is repentance exactly? Before we answer that, we would need to look at the counterfeits of repentance. We would need to think about what it is not. Because there are many things that are looked upon as being repentance, but are actually not true repentance. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 talked about repentance. And in connection with that, he referred to what might be called the sorrow of the world, or the sorrow that the world has. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's read from verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But, and here it is, the sorrow of the world worketh death. There is the sorrow of the world. It's what we might call false repentance or counterfeit repentance, because it is not toward God. When Paul came preaching the gospel, and he referred to this when he gathered the elders of Ephesus together in Acts chapter 20, when he came preaching the gospel, he said that it was a message that contained this. Acts 20, verse 21. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God. The sorrow of the world is not repentance toward God. You might ask, well, what is the sorrow of the world? What are these counterfeits of repentance? Well, one of them is certainly mere reformation. You know the kind of thing that people do at New Year time when they make resolutions? I'm going to give up this and give up that and give up the other thing. Or they might wait until that religious period called Lent. And they'll say, well, I'm going to give this up for Lent. As if somehow that's going to impress God. But very often when people make these resolutions, they certainly intend to follow through. And they do want to turn over a new leaf. And they do actually determine to be different. But friends, that is not repentance by definition. Mere reformation of life, reforming yourself, is not repentance. Because, simply, a reformation in your lifestyle can take place even though you've never repented in a godly fashion. Let me show you an example of that. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, the Lord Jesus here said some very scathing things about the scribes and the Pharisees. He called them hypocrites and whited sepulchres and so on and so forth. When you read the ministry of Christ, it makes some of us look kind of namby-pamby in our preaching. The Lord Jesus was very strong in his preaching. And in Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 and 26, he said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. He's talking about their hearts and their lives. And he's saying the problem with you people is you've got everything right on the outside. You've got all this reformation of life on the outside, but inside you're full of wickedness. You've never repented. In the gospel, there is no doubt, will clean up your outside. But there's a possibility of cleaning up things on the outside of your life without ever knowing gospel repentance. Now, I'm not here to kick these organizations, but there are these sort of helping organizations that people go to, such as Alcoholics Anonymous or Gamblers Anonymous. I'm always not amused, but actually irritated by some of these billboards where they're advertising the casino and they're advertising playing the lottery, and underneath they've got a number of a helpline for problem gamblers. You talk about hypocrisy. You know, folks can, as it were, kick the habit. I know people who are not saved who have been able to give up this or that bad habit in their lives. They have. And their lives are somewhat different, but their hearts are still the same. They've never repented toward God. It's reformation, merely. And you know, I could take that a bit further and say that even a religious change can occur without regeneration. And the Bible gives us examples of that. There's one in particular that's a very famous example, and it's found in the book of Acts. There was a man in Acts chapter 8 by the name of Simon Magus. He was a man who, according to Acts chapter 8 verse 9, was a former sorcerer. It said there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Now look at verse 12. "But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." I was reading a preacher, a commentator on this portion, and he said, there are many churches today, and if someone like Simon came in through the door and made this kind of a profession, he said he believed, and he was baptized, and he continued for a while. He said not only would they bring him into membership, they would make him a deacon or an elder. But he wasn't saved, because the subsequent events prove that. The Bible tells us in verse 18 of Acts chapter 8 that when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them, that's the apostles, money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." He fancied himself as a kind of an apostolic Benny Hinn. He thought he was going to give out this great power of God to people. And he would pay money for it. Verse 20, "But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." Now look at the next verse. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." You're not saved, was really what Peter said. But look at it. Here's a man who had a head belief. He said he believed what they were preaching. He was baptized. He went through a religious ceremony. And he even followed after God's man, Philip. But he was not truly saved. So friends, changing your life, reforming your life, is not necessarily the result of repentance. You can reform without repenting. You may turn from sin without turning to God. This is a counterfeit of repentance. Mere reformation. And then there's mere regret. If you were to go to the prisons, if you were to go to those state institutions where people are incarcerated, the penitentiaries, you would find that they're filled with people who are filled with regret. They regret their crimes and they regret their sins. They regret most of all the fact that they were caught. Many regret their involvement in sin. I used to work alongside guys who would come into work of a morning and they'd be the worse for wear. They got completely paralytic drunk the night before. They had a massive headache. They felt sick to their stomach. And they were really regretting the night out. But once they get back to the weekend again, they do the same thing all over again. It's not repentance. You take the gambler who has lost all his money, or the unclean person who has contracted a sexually transmitted disease, or a thief who's been caught with stolen goods. All of those might deeply regret their actions, but they do not repent after a godly fashion. You know, there are people who might even regret what sin does to them and what it has already done in their lives, but yet not repent of it before the Lord. I have a friend, he's preached in our church, some of you will remember him, Chris Killen. Chris's work is among abusers of narcotics. Those are the people that he tries to reach all the time. And some of the cases that he comes across are unbelievable. It's so sad to see what young men and women do to their bodies and to their lives through the abuse of drugs. But he would be quick to tell you, just as much as anyone else, that many of those that he encounters want to be delivered from the consequences of their narcotic misuse, but they do not want Christ. They don't like what the drugs do to their bodies. They don't like the effects that it has on their lives. But they do not want to follow after Jesus. So these people are filled with regret, but they've never yet been brought to repentance. There's a man in the Bible called Herod. And Herod was an evil man, but he came to the point where, and we read about it in Matthew chapter 14, where he regretted the consequences of his sin. Matthew 14 and verse number 9, it says there, "And the king was sorry." What was he sorry about? He was sorry that John the Baptist had been beheaded at the request of his evil wife. He liked John the Baptist. He heard John the Baptist gladly. The Word of God tells us that in Mark's Gospel, that Herod even changed his life. He did some different things as a result of listening to John. He heard him gladly. But here we read that when John the Baptist's head was brought in a charger, or it was going to be brought in a charger, the king was sorry, nevertheless for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her, and he sent and beheaded John in the prison. Here we have a man who is regretting the consequences of his sin, but he doesn't have a repentant heart. Mere regret is not the same as godly sorrow. It's a counterfeit of repentance. And then, of course, there's remorse. And remorse we might describe as pangs of conscience. There are people with a bad conscience. A man's conscience may torment him, and yet that man never repent before God for his wickedness. I remember Dr. Paisley telling years ago of his incarceration in the Crumlin Road prison in Belfast. But while he was in prison, he said there was a man there who was in a paramilitary organization. He was an IRA man, part of the Irish Republican Army. And at night time, when the warders would turn the lights off in the prison, this man would squeal like a child because he couldn't stand the light being off. He wanted the light on, and they wouldn't let him have the light on. And he said he used to squeal like a baby because of a bad conscience. Because of the awful, dastardly things that he had done. He was a murderer. But he didn't repent, so far as I ever heard. And we see an example of this in the scripture in Matthew 27 and Judas Iscariot. You know, Judas Iscariot really had a lot of remorse for what he did in betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that he had done wrong. Matthew 27 records in verses 3 and 4 that Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. See that? He didn't repent toward God. He repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. He died in despair, suffering from a guilty conscience. Notice he confessed to his fellow men that he had done wrong, but not to God. And just because someone is willing to say, I have sinned, doesn't mean that they're repenting of their sins. You look at that in Scripture. Judas here said, I have sinned. But he's not the only one in the Scripture who did that. Think of Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, I have sinned this time. Thou and thy people are righteous. But did he repent? No, he didn't repent. Because mere remorse is not repentance. Someone put it like this. Your eyes may be wet with tears, while your heart is as hard as stone. Counterfeits of repentance. What about the characteristics of repentance? True repentance has accompaniments, and one of these is faith. I mentioned this earlier. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repenting and believing are inseparable qualities. True faith always accompanies true repentance. It includes a confession of guilt. I mentioned that not everybody in the Bible who said, I have sinned, was repentant, truly repentant. But there's one who's mentioned in Luke chapter 15 who was truly repentant. We talk about him as the prodigal son. And the prodigal son said in Luke chapter 15, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. The truly repentant sinner doesn't make any excuse for his sin. He doesn't try to give himself a free pass, but he freely confesses his guilt and his unworthiness of God's mercy. Remember that wonderful prayer of the psalmist, and I know it's the prayer of a backslider, but it is a wonderful prayer of a man who's being restored to the Lord after some awful sin. Psalm 51 verse 4, against thee, thee only have I sinned, he said, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. He's really saying, Lord, you're right and I'm wrong. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. And this is the repentance of a believer. You know, true repentance is an ongoing thing in the life of a true Christian. It's not that you repent of your sins one time and then that's it. You don't ever repent anymore. When you're a true believer, you continue to repent of your sins. And an increasing understanding of the grace of God, the mercy of God, and of the character of one's own sin produces more repentance, even a life of repentance. I think it was Matthew Henry who said that the Christian life is a life of repenting and being forgiven, of failing God and then repenting and being forgiven. Not exactly in those words, but that's the sentiment. And the truly repentant man confesses his guilt. He sees what his sin did to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, he loathes it and he hates it. He hates what his sin has done to Christ. Sin continues to be exceeding sinful. This is a characteristic of repentance, a confession of guilt. Another characteristic is a change of heart. And it's a deep change. It's not superficial. It's not just on the surface. It is a change on the inside that is deep. And the Bible talks about that in Romans chapter 10, when in speaking about the gospel, in verse 10, it records, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." It's a change of heart. The thing about a repentant man is that he no longer wants to live in habitual, deliberate sin. He doesn't want to sin against the Lord. He has new desires, new motives. I didn't say he doesn't sin against the Lord, because who is there among us that is without sin? Who is there that never has a wrong thought? Who is there that never speaks a wrong word? Who is there that never has the welling up of pride in their heart or self-seeking? Who is there that's never guilty of a selfish action or a selfish thought? Who is it that always does what God wants them to do? Who among us as a believer reads his Bible enough or prays enough? But the Bible tells us that the mark of the new man is that he has a new heart. Ezekiel 36 verse 26. God promised, "A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I place within you." And that's something that every true Christian has, every repentant person has, new desires after God and holiness, and a new hatred for sin. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened to me since I gave my heart to Him. That's repentance. You know that regeneration is a radical work. It's a transforming work. In the regenerate soul, the soul that's born of the Spirit, a radical work has taken place so that there is a desire to break with the past and to live unto God in the future. And that, I say again, is a missing element, an important element, but a missing one in many modern day professions of faith. Where people just kind of in an easy fashion just say, "Well, I'm a Christian now." But there's no change of heart. No corresponding change of life. They love the things of the world still, just exactly the way they did before they made the profession of faith. No change. No turning away. Just the tacking on of a little profession of Christ as their Savior. That's not repentance. Spurgeon said, "Repentance is to leave the sins I loved before and show that I in earnest grieve by doing so no more." And that leads me to this thought. A true repentance, a proper repentance, the characteristic of repentance is a cessation of sin. Now, I didn't say sinless perfection. There is no sinless perfection in the believer in this life. That doesn't mean, however, that we're not to strive after perfection. See, in every believer there's a longing to be perfect. I mean, as a true child of God, if God were to say to you tonight, right now, from this point on, you will never sin against me anymore till you get to heaven, would you not take that? Of course you would. But the Bible says in many things we offend all. It's part and parcel of being what we are. The dregs of the fall are yet with us. Though in the work of regeneration, there is that renovation of our souls that causes us no longer to love the things that we once did, the way that we did. It doesn't say in the Bible, you'll never have any more trouble with sin. It says, sin shall not have dominion over you. The just man falleth 7 times and he riseth again. That's the mark of a true Christian. But repentance that is genuine shows itself in newness of life. True repentance is a practical thing. That's why when the preaching that was done by the evangelist there, John the Baptist, he included within it, do works meet for repentance? That is answerable to amendment of life in the margin. The life of the true Christian is no longer dominated by sin as it was before. Things are different now. You look with me very quickly at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. One of the Puritans, in writing about this portion, said, there's a great difference between a sheep and a hog. Anybody who's a farmer would appreciate that. A sheep, while it may be a dumb creature in many ways, if it falls off the path into the mire, it wants to get out. The sheep doesn't like to be in the mire, in the muck and the dirt. But a hog, on the other hand, a hog will deliberately jump into the mire to wallow in the filth. I remember seeing that at first hand on my father-in-law's farm when he asked me to look after his hogs when he was away at some event and I had to feed them and water them and so on. I remember when I had the hose going on a very, very hot Iowa day. It was unbelievable, the heat. The hogs all come in there to where the watering hole was and they got down into that and then they got into this mud hole and they would actually bathe in it. They loved it. Because apparently when they get the dirt on their back, it actually shields them some way from the sun. But the point is, and it was graphically illustrated for me, the hog actually likes to get into the mire because that's his natural element. That's his nature. But the same is not true of a sheep. And the sheep of the Lord do not want to go on living in the mire. If they fall into the mire, immediately they want to get out of it. But the hog chooses that as his natural element. A cessation of sin is a characteristic of true repentance. And there's one other thought, and with this I'm finished, and that is the compulsion of repentance. And when I say the compulsion of repentance, I mean the fact that it is so necessary. There must be a real repentance from sin. We must repent because it's God's command, the precept of God. It is the clear duty of the sinner to repent of his sins. That's what was preached in Acts 17:30 by the Apostle Paul. that God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It is our clear duty. Failure to repent of your sins is disobedience to God. But men don't repent, and that's an aggravation of their guilt. God commands it. It's the precept of God. As well as that, repentance is necessary because of the punishment of guilt. Richard Baxter of Kidderminster used to preach, turn or burn, it's the sinner's only alternative. Turn or burn. Repentance is so necessary. We read, didn't we, in those verses in Luke chapter 13, twice over, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. If you don't repent, you'll perish. Simple. We must repent of our sins. There's a compulsion attached to this. It's not only because of the precept of God, however, and the punishment of guilt that awaits, but it's also necessary because of the purity of glory. You'll never be in heaven if you don't repent. Because heaven is for holy people, not rebels. And the state in which we leave this life will be our eternal state. Revelation 22 verse 11 puts it like this. He that is holy, let him be holy still. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. I say to people, if you don't love God now, what makes you think that you're suddenly going to love God whenever you die? You know, people today have no time for worship. They have no time for the things of God. They don't love His Word. They have no time for prayer. They're not interested in anything connected with what they might call organized religion in the true sense. And yet they all expect that when they die, they're suddenly going to want to be in heaven with God. How does that work? If you don't love God here in this life, you'll not love Him when you die. You don't want to worship God here and now. You're not going to want to worship God for the endless ages of eternity. You must repent here and now if you're ever to be in heaven. Repentance is an absolute must. And we have to say that, like faith, repentance is the gift of God. God granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Paul, writing to Timothy, talked about God giving men repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. 2 Timothy 2:25. It's the Holy Ghost who produces repentance in hearts. And believers must pray that God will give repentance and faith to sinners as the word goes forth. And if you have loved ones tonight that are out of Christ and without a Savior, you need to pray that the Lord will give them repentance to the acknowledging of His truth. Remembering that repentance may be sought for too late. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said this, "The longer that ice freezes, the harder it is to be broken." Another preacher called Thomas Fuller said, "You cannot repent too soon because you do not know how soon it may be too late." If there's one who would hear my message and you have never yet repented of your sins, may you begin today. May the Lord work true repentance in hearts. And may the Lord help us who are the Lord's true people to continue to pray for repentance, that the Lord will give us a holy hatred for our sin and enable us to die unto sin and to live more and more unto righteousness. Amen.